Let's take up our Bibles and turn to Psalm 22. Which psalm we have begun to consider a few weeks ago. And the conclusion of this psalm we now entertain in the preaching of the gospel, the last part of Psalm 22, which we will say begins at verse 21 and the last phrase of verse 21. The psalmist here cries out. He is wondering about his God, and he's praying to his God. And at this point in the Psalms, Psalm 22, and verse 21, we have an answer. For the psalmist says, "You have answered me." And then what follows is primarily our text for this evening. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Thus far we read Psalm 22, which constitutes this part that we read, the text of my sermon, in which we find the praise of Jesus. That's what's being spoken of here. In fact, this entire psalm is Jesus' psalm. The first part of the psalm, as we've said and as we've heard preached to us a few weeks ago, is Jesus' cry for help. And it pictures him crying for help on the cross. In fact, there is no other psalm like this psalm taking us right to the cross. Just have to consider, in light of the Gospels that we know so well, verses 16 through 18, and this certainly will bring us to the cross. "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So Jesus is here among the crucifiers, crying out, reflecting upon the terrible agony he is enduring. And his greatest lament, as we saw in our first sermon, is that he is forsaken of God. Indeed, that's his first word of this psalm, reflecting the truth of the fourth word of the cross that he preaches and declares at the end of the darkness, the end of his atoning work. My God," he laments, "why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am and not silent." So the first part of the psalm is Jesus especially grieving over the forsakenness that he is experiencing at the hand of his Father, whom now he can only call his God. His cries are not heard for the many hours of darkness and the many hours, the 6 hours in total, in which he is being crucified and atoning for the sins of his people. And now our text. After he has cried out one last time in verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen," suddenly there's an answer, seemingly out of nowhere. "You have answered me." Suddenly there's a change. The one whose prayers seemingly are unanswered and who was forsaken in the darkness of the wrath of God is now the one whose prayer is answered. Jesus' sob, as one has written, is turned now into a song. And so we want to consider the song now of the answered Jesus, our Redeemer, of the saved Jesus, our Savior. And we want to consider this song of one who is himself delivered, and this deliverance leads him to praise, and whose deliverance and praise themselves lead a church to deliverance and to praise. That's you. So that we then may sing with Jesus the great song of praise to God for the great deliverance in him. So I want to consider first of all his deliverance, Jesus' deliverance and his praising. But then next, our deliverance and our praising, and how this song, all parts, is also for us. So the first question I want to ask you, and I would ask myself, because it's a good question and edifying. When was this deliverance? Again, we say this seems so sudden. There he is lamenting, there he is crying out and forsaken and in the experience of even suffering hellish agonies for our sins, as the Catechism reminds us was going on in the darkness. And suddenly he says, "You have answered." What does that mean? When does Jesus hear the answer? How does he know the answer? What has changed? Sobbing, consternation, forsakenness, the experience of hell, into fellowship with God again, into peace with God, into the assurance that God will and has delivered him. Well, it must be, I say in the first place, when the Son had fully satisfied the justice of God. That's what he was doing on the cross. We saw that this morning in this congregation. Jesus is Jehovah, our righteousness, Jeremiah says. And indeed, the cross is all about his showing that he is our righteousness, this Jehovah manifest in Jesus. He's our righteousness because he is satisfying the justice of God. He's paying the price of the wages of sin for us, not for his own sin. He had no sin. He's the perfect and divine Son of God and the perfect man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. But he's obeying God, his Father, to whom he gladly submitted in his incarnation, in his humiliation. And so by his active obedience to every commandment of God and to the will of God for him that he suffer for his people's sake, and by his passive suffering obedience for sinners, which is before us in this psalm, he is accomplishing the atonement that must be accomplished so that our sins are covered and we are saved. In fact, he is doing this for everyone who was given him before the foundation of the world. He is cast out, but now his prayer is answered, and now he is delivered, that we might never be cast out, and that we might be delivered. So when was this? When was it that Jesus fully satisfied the justice of God? And when was it that God answered his prayers and his lament and his grief as he's in the pit of hell, as it were, for our sake? When was the assurance now restored to him that this God was his Father and that his own work was going to be accepted of God his Father? Well, perhaps, as some have thought, this is the time of the resurrection. And Jesus knows the answer to prayer at the time when finally, after he goes to the grave, and 3 days later he's risen from the dead on that Sunday morning, then he knows. That could be, certainly is, the case that he knew that God had answered his prayers when he raised him from the dead. But I think, beloved, that even before that, Jesus is aware, even fully conscious of the fact that God is hearing his prayer and answering his prayer. And I believe this occurred somehow, at some time, at the very end of his suffering, even while he's still on the cross. Remember, he's bearing God's wrath on the cross, bearing the curse, symbolized by the darkness that shrouded the world and snuffed out the sun, S-U or S-O-N, of righteousness in his suffering. There he is from 12 to 3 o'clock on that Good Friday in that darkness, and at the end of the darkness he cries out, my God, forsaken why? Read that in Matthew 27. But then there's one other word he cries, just after that fourth word, soon after, and it's this word, John 19:30, it is finished. Now, some may think that Jesus is saying, now it's all over, it's done with me, now simply the suffering is done. But I believe that Jesus, the mediator, is saying, the work that I've given to do is finished. In fact, he anticipates saying this on the cross when in the sanctuary in John 17, he says, I have finished the work you have given to me to do. Jesus was conscious of that then. And when he says it is finished, he is speaking of the work that God gave him to do, and not just the suffering he had to endure, but the purposeful, saving, atoning work that he had to do and which he had now done. I believe it was at this time that Jesus also was assured of the Father's good pleasure in his sacrifice, and there was some answer to his prayer so that he could say with our psalm, you have answered me. You see, if his work was not enough, if he was dying there and this was pointless maybe, if there was no end to the work he had to do, if there was never an atonement to be made, he could never say it was finished. But since he's satisfied with every drop and all the drops of his blood for the salvation of every single sin, of every sinful sheep entrusted to his care, he could say it is finished, and he would know then that the Father knew it is finished. And the Father, in whom he trusted implicitly and confidently throughout this ordeal, the Father would not ultimately forsake him, but indeed receive him into his fellowship. It seems even that this knowledge of the finished work that he was doing on the cross is expressed in our psalm, even the knowledge that it was finished. Look at the last words of the psalm, beloved. They will come, verse 31, the generation following, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And this people who declares his righteousness to a people who will be born say that he has done this. You will note in your translations, probably, this is in italics, literally. It reads that he has done. There is no this. But also, this Hebrew phrase can be translated, it is done, even it is finished. And so, it could very well be, and this is not speculation, but this is drawing implications from what's going on here. At the very word of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last word of his great dereliction, the last word of the psalm speaks of the finishing of the work of the Son when he said, it is finished. There's other proof of this, that even on the cross, Jesus was answered. And this is important, and this is why I'm taking such time here for this. Remember, Jesus had other words to say. In fact, the last word he said, the very last word he said on the psalm was to his Father. No longer the word of anguish, but a word of peace and complete confidence. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's what he says after he says, it is finished. And so no doubt, he's aware here that the forsakenness is and will be over. He's the Son, after all, of the Father. There is restoration in the consciousness of the Son and the reality even of the cross on which he still hangs even before he dies. Other proof of this are the results immediately of Jesus' death, of which he would not know himself, but which speak to us of the fact that certainly if these things occurred, Jesus himself would know in his own heart that he has heard of the Father. The other proof I refer to is as follows. First of all, the proof is in the veil of the temple that was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the way for all, Jew and Gentile, into the holy place, into the salvation and fellowship of God. I say this was happening, or this happened, because Jesus had done his work of atonement, and now he had accomplished the salvation of God for a whole world of God's own, not just for the Jews. Still more proof of this, Jesus himself was answered in his prayers, and that he was not left forsaken even on the cross, as he breathes out his last, is what happened immediately after his death. There was an earthquake. The earth quaked, beloved, because somehow the earth itself was made keenly aware that what happened on Calvary was earth-shaking. You see, what happened on Calvary, people of God, was not just the salvation of sinners. That is great enough. But what happened on Calvary was the Son's accomplishing somehow the reconciliation of the created universe to God. You have an allusion to this in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 20, where the apostle says that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, the earth knows, and the earth is being split apart. There's something of cosmic significance here. And besides that, the quaking of the earth and the splitting of the rocks is a prelude of the resurrection that would occur either on that day or when Jesus was risen. For we read in Matthew 27 of this mysterious occurrence after Jesus' death, that the graves of many were open, and many of the saints who had died appeared to those in Jerusalem. However we want to interpret this, we do this with fear and trembling, knowing Jesus' prayer was answered. Jesus was heard. The Son would not be left forsaken. The Son's atonement would be received. It is finished. He satisfies perfectly the justice of God. God is glorified in the salvation of the sinners. The great foundation of the church is laid there in the blood of the Lamb. There is forgiveness in that blood. There is the merit of the great substitute for sinners, the merit which will merit faith in the Holy Spirit soon to be poured out, so that the redemption accomplished on Calvary will be applied in hearts of sons and daughters of the living God until the world ends and the last sheep are taken home. Jesus is heard. The Father answers. That's the first part of this first point. Do you follow that? Do you follow that as we wrestled with the Word of God in all of its wonderful details? And as the Word of God would have us focus on the Word, the crucifixion of Jesus for our sake. Not the least of it is that Jesus is heard on the cross. For a while he must be unheard. His prayer must be not heard. He must know what it's like to be a derelict, to be outside of the favor of God. Why? Because that's what suffering is. And maybe some of us are walking in disfavor with God, not obeying God. This is something that you know then by experience, as you suppress the truth and your unrepentance. Don't do that. That's a foretaste of hell. Instead, fly to the mediator who was forsaken not for his sin, but for the sins of others. And then he was heard. So the Father answers. Now here's the amazing consequence. Jesus will now be heard. You see the relation here? In Psalm 22, Jesus is not heard. That's Psalm 22, the first part. In the second part, because the work of atonement is finished and God has answered him, he's going to be heard. And so he declares the name of God to the brethren. Isn't that amazing? So you see, the devil loses completely. Hebrews tells us that Jesus destroyed the devil on the cross. Oh, the devil's alive, but he's in his death throes. He's seeking whom he may devour, even in church services, and especially there where the Word of God is heard, so that he would eat up you and eat up the Word before it gets to you. Well, the devil, you know, he's about speaking. The very beginning, yea, hath God said, surely you shall not die, liar, a liar from the beginning. Jesus crushes the head of that snake, and that he would silence him by himself speaking in the New Testament age. What does he say? Jesus says, I have a God of whom I want to speak his praise to you. That's what he says. Now, how does Jesus do that? Jesus is dead and he's buried. And now he says in the middle of this psalm, all of which I believe is somehow while he's on the cross or as he's in the grave or whatever, there's something here that's related to the cross. But how does he do this? Well, first of all, he does go to the grave. And the third day, he rises from the dead. And then we know for 40 days, he's declaring the name of God to the brethren, isn't he? For 40 days, he walks on the earth and he speaks to them, Acts says, the things of the kingdom of heaven. And what marvelous visitations Jesus made at that time to the disciples. And he declares the name to the brethren then, but Even after, and see, he doesn't limit this to a certain time, even after and ever after, I believe, in this new dispensation, Jesus is declaring the name of God to his brethren in the assembly and the great congregation and to the ends of the world. Now, how is this? Now, we can understand how Jesus, he is heard of the Father and his atonement is accomplished, and then after he rises from the dead, he explains these things in the body with the mouth, two ears, and so he speaks that way. But now, how can it be, if what your servant is saying is correct, that he continues to speak after that? How can that be? How can it be? Because we know Jesus, after 40 days, rose from the dead. He rose and he's ascended to the right hand of God, and he will not return in the body until the end of time. How then is it that Jesus says, I will declare your name to the brethren? Is he simply referring to the 40 days? Well, that cannot be, because when he says here he would declare his name to the brethren, he also goes on to say that he would, his praise of God would be in the great assembly, and so that the ends of the world would remember and turn to the Lord, so that there's an expansion upon the little Jewish disciple group that he talked to at the first. It must be that beyond the 40 days, Jesus is talking, declaring the praises of God. Now, how is that? It must be the only way the Bible speaks of this in the New Testament, through his mouthpiece, the church. Through the church. This is what he does. He declares God's name by his Spirit, teaching us in all things of Jesus. He declares God's name, testifies of him by the apostles, and then by the ministers of the gospel, and the church that is called to call ministers of the gospel. Through them, the Savior speaks. And this is certainly biblical. You realize that Jesus is speaking now? That doesn't make me important. It simply extols the fact that God is good and continues to speak to us through the weakest, weakest, weakest of means, an earthen vessel such as your servant. But that's the case. Jesus is ascended on high, and he gives some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And what did the apostles do after Jesus ascended? Well, did they stop and say, not worth it for us to do anything? I'd rather hear Jesus than me any day. No. They were confident in this, that Jesus had given them, Peter and Paul and so on, had given them the Spirit and them the unction and them to draw close to God and to find strength and wisdom from God, to say, thus saith the Lord on the behalf of the King, and to say, come to the shepherd on behalf of the shepherd. That's what he does. Jesus declares his name through now the preaching of the gospel. He declares his name, the name of God. That's the allusion here. The name of the Lord in whom he found his strength. The name of the Lord who answered his prayer. I will declare your name to my brethren. Now that's simply saying that Jesus will declare who God is, because the name of God is God. Men call upon the name of God in the beginning. In Genesis 5, they were calling upon God as he's revealed. The psalmist declares, "O excellent, how excellent thy Lord is thy name in all the earth." The psalmist is saying, how excellent you are in all that you have revealed in the earth. And so when Jesus, now through his church, is declaring the name of God, he's declaring God. And of course, he's declaring himself as the living God. He's the name above every other name There's this name, this reputation, this revelation that is so clear of himself as the Lord, our righteousness, that that's what he will declare in the great assembly. He will declare God triune, God the Savior, revealed in Emmanuel, Jesus, the precious name of God, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He will declare God revealed in himself, the express image of God, the brightness of his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So to behold him is to behold God the Father. He will declare him. And let us consider that's exactly what we should be doing in the church, declaring God and calling sinners to behold their God and Savior in Jesus Christ. That's what we do here. This is why our theology, this is why our being theological is no tedium to us. It is absolutely vital for us because we would lead the way in declaring the name of God. But back to Jesus. He leads the way before we get to lead the way in all the world. So he declares God and the greatness of God, obviously, because he's praising God here. And again, let's be clear on this. He's not mumbling. He's not saying, well, God is the God of predestination, but I know you can't really follow that. So I'm just going to say that a little bit silently here. He says, no, God is God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's God. Worship him. He's the judge of sinners and the savior of sinners. He's God. And he's coming again. But then he declares this, and I'm just going through the text here and have to pick and choose the salient points. He declares that this God has not despised, verse 24, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And I believe that principally is himself. The afflicted one, the man of sorrows, Jesus. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. You see why this is so vital. That it be the message of the church of Jesus Christ, because it's the message of Jesus, and it's the message of Jesus because this gives praise to God. You see, Jesus did the work of the Father, and the humiliation was, I tell you, quite a step down from heaven. The taking on of the humble humanity that we are, without sin, and yet exposed to all the consequences of sin and to the wrath of God itself, that, I say, was worth despising for anyone but God the Father, who knew that he did this voluntarily. And so when the Father hears him, it is this wonderful expression of the harmony of Trinity, the Father and the Son, in the communion of the Holy Ghost, according to the counsel of peace, whereby they plan this whole thing, this whole gospel new thing, that is revealed. And so this is the message. Jesus wants to preach in the congregation the greatness of God in his mercy, in his remembering mercy, in the satisfaction of justice, and the acceptance of the sacrifice at the cost of his blood, the expression of the divine love for the sinners for whom he died. Jesus praises God finally in fulfilling his vows. This is striking and revealing. Note verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Seems here that there's an allusion. There's someone who has a great deliverance and he goes to the temple, pay his vows and give his thanks. There's a thank offering going on. Offers a thank offering of his devotion, whatever other offerings he would offer. Invites the people, rich and poor, to participate in the thanks that he's giving to God, in the great deliverance or some such thing that God has effected on his behalf. Oh, beloved, here you have in this wonderfully rich Bible the Savior who presented his life as an atoning offering, now presenting himself as a thank offering in the continuing work of salvation after the atonement, in calling his people to himself. And by that showing, he praises God, and he would call us into the great praise of God with him. And that's my second and final point, and I'll be brief. The Son's praise, this is really what it's all about. And there's an example here for us of praising God. It's perfect. You want to know what praise is? Go to the Word of God and find there Jesus speaking, sometimes through types and shadows, kings who praises God, sometimes here in this great picture of the cross and of the redemption that follows. Here he is doing one thing, praising God his Father. And this is so that many themselves, as a result of Jesus declaring God's name in the congregation, are delivered and they do praise. Note here what Jesus does. He declares God's name in the assembly of the brethren. Now, this is evidently his going to the Jews, because the assembly is the kahal, that were the Old Testament sacred meeting places and festivals. The kahal, the gathering of the Jews. The kahal is of the descendants of Jacob, verse 23, whom he calls to glorify the Lord, and the offspring of Israel, verse 23, who are called to fear him. So it seems that the reference, first of all, is his going to the Jews, even as the church in the New Testament was called to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Jesus here leading the way. But then you see his work expands. He goes now to the great assembly in verses 25 and following. The assembly of Jews, verse 22, is now called the great assembly, still the word kahal. But now it's of those who fear him, who are poor, and so on, including, it seems, verse 27, all the ends of the world who shall remember and turn to the Lord, who are all the families of the world who shall worship before God. So he goes to the Jew first, Jesus does, now in his church, and then he goes to the Gentiles, he's going into all the world, even as he said the disciples should do as he was ascending, go into the world. Why? Because I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to declare my Father's name through you. And the result of this, of course, is also that there is a world to come that shall worship God. And this is spoken of in verse 30 and following. So there's the Jew and the Gentile, then the Jew and the Gentile, and then the future world. This three dimension here is given of the worldwide and history-long declaration of the Son of the Father's name for the salvation of many. And that is what's front and center here. And we should remember that in our preaching. When Jesus speaks, it's not just a great man to whom people listen. Maybe, though, they'll forget it, and then they'll go their way, though that happens among those who do not believe. But the principal and amazing thing that happens when Jesus speaks in the congregation, the praise of God, and when he simply lays it out, God is God, is that there is a heartfelt reception of the Word of God even unto salvation. Jesus here announces God and then calls those who fear God to praise him, those who are descendants of Jacob to glorify him, those who are offspring of Israel to fear him. He calls in his praise in the great assembly the poor to eat with him and be satisfied, to participate in his own atonement. This is the idea. You see, the king has fallen, but now he's risen. Long live the king! And now the king is saying, come with me, my subjects. Come with me, you citizens of the nation of heaven. Participate in my forgiveness, in my sanctification, in my glorification. Be mine, be God's. I love you so. You're my brethren. And so there's this life forever, which he commands, and it is so. There's this remembering of the Lord by the nations who had forgotten him, and a turning to the Lord, a conversion of the world, so that the knowledge of God fills the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations covenantally. Father and mother and children are saved, family by family, individual by individual, because the promise, you see, is going forth. The declaration of the Lord is the declaration of the Lord of the promise, who will save every one of his own. And so now the saved do carry on in the great work. That's what we're doing here. Do we realize what a great salvation we have? Because the Son who died for us was heard. Do we realize that he is now declaring his name among the brethren, and that we now are given the privilege of declaring the name of God to the brethren in all the earth? This is just amazing. And we declare this, and the generation to come will declare this. We will declare his righteousness, verse 31, to the people that will be born, and that it is finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jehovah is our righteousness. Now we get to say that in all the world. I want to conclude with these words of this psalm, reflecting on Psalm 22. Remember long ago, years ago, when we started our series on the Psalms, I said we have to look here at these Psalms as the gospel of our salvation, of course, but also so that we can sing them. Now, with this psalm, there's something especially difficult, because we know this is about Jesus. It is explicitly his forsakenness that is he's lamenting here in Psalm 22. So how do we enter into that, at least that part of the psalm? How do we do that? That's impossible. In fact, you're right. And so however we sing this part of the psalm, let's remember that there are degrees here of suffering that we never have to endure. In fact, Jesus is forsaken that we might never be. Never, never, never be. But we do suffer, don't we? And that's how we can relate to this. And if we can't relate so that we don't have the experience of being, for example, verse 6, a worm and no man. If we can't relate because we're never reproached, not near as much as he, even though we have family problems or something for the faith. Even if we can't, let us remember there are sufferings left for us. Even suffering so that we enter somehow into the experience of Jesus' atoning suffering. We don't atone. But somehow we're led to see through this suffering that's left for us, Paul says, the worth of Jesus' suffering for our sins. In that, we are to remember, and especially in these latter days, beloved, that we are beloved. And Jesus' first words of this psalm, or of his praise to God, is that he will declare his name among the brethren. You know how precious that is? Jesus calls us brethren. The book of Hebrews points this out, his calling us brethren, as a principal reason why we should believe in Jesus. If you read Hebrews, the first two chapters about the greatness of Jesus. He's greater than angels. He's greater than all created things. Then it comes in Hebrews 2 to saying this, Jesus is also the greatest because he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He who is high and high and higher still than you can ever imagine, he's God with us, is God with us, condescending to be of the family, our brother. Our brother, our friend, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now you remember that, dear suffering children of God, especially when you suffer for Jesus' sake. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren. Be not ashamed in your sufferings to call him your Savior and Lord, and to trust that God will hear you and deliver you from your sufferings. But then the second part, oh, of course, we want to get there. We have to sing, and we can sing too. As we've been saying all along, there's this Jesus who's suffering on our behalf, and he's heard, and now he praises God, and this is what he wants us to be doing. This is the principal thing of our existence in these United States, celebrating a nation's independence, but we ourselves celebrating our liberty in him. We get to praise God, and this has to do with our knowing the name, loving the name, loving the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ revealed. This has to do with our assembling together often, because this is family and this is home and this is where Jesus visits us and shepherds us and declares to us his Father's name every single Lord's Day. Only let your song be of joy, because that's the mark of this psalm too. After the night, light. After the sob, a song. How about this? In the midst of the night, light. In the midst of the tears, praise to God who's there, and who will always be with us for Jesus' sake. So we celebrate the great God and the Savior crucified and delivered for our sins, for us sinners. Until he comes to take us home, may the song continue. And for some of us, may the song begin. Amen. Our God in heaven, thanks for visiting us, speaking to us, comforting our hearts, and the truth of the Savior, his psalm, which you give to be ours. You give us a word to say, a reason to live, light in the darkness, a song amidst the sobs. Thanks, Lord, that you give us purpose. If only one thing, and we know only one thing from the Word of God, we're going to declare your name and the brethren, that's good enough for us, Lord. Lord, in whatever you're giving us to do, whatever light you give us to be involved in the great thing of the nations, the praise of God in those nations, for you are the King in your Son, the King of nations. Amen.